Read the story of a man named Charles. He went from relative anonymity to great notoriety in a very short period of time. His name was unfamiliar to the people living in Boston in 1920, but like a shooting star, he burst on the scene. Charles made millions by encouraging others to invest their money with him. And he began a company called the Securities Exchange Company. It promised a 50% interest on investments in 45 days and 100% return in 90 days. In a few months, 40,000 people handed Charles nearly $15 million. Some even mortgaged their homes and emptied their life savings to invest their money with Charles. And in August of 1920, Charles Ponzi was arrested, tried, and convicted for fraud and larceny. His name has become synonymous with liars, so that we even to this day speak of those who would try to perpetrate such a ruse as a Ponzi scheme. Sometimes the difference between true and false is almost imperceptible. As humans, we're masters at pawning the false off as true, but we're not always that great at being able to tell the difference. Sometimes it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter whether you can tell the difference between leather and pleather, or whether you can tell the difference between ham and Spam. And there is a difference. But there are certain areas where being able to discern the difference between what is real and what is fake truly matter. In John 6, the difference between real and fake becomes critical. The issue in question has consequences that extend beyond the material and impact the literal eternal existence of us all. False belief is focused on human expectations and our own perceived needs as we choose to define them. But genuine belief will always be centered on Christ as the Son of God who came to die on the cross and be raised again for our salvation. A true disciple is someone who believes on Jesus but also continues to follow him, knowing that he alone has the words of eternal life. The question is, when we look at all of the options that are available to us and that surround, to whom shall you go? It is always a question that we are forced to answer. To whom shall we go? Today I share with you two things that come from a passage titled, from a text that is taken from the portion we'll read today. Peter will respond and give this statement when he asks the question, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. He is affirming his faith. But before that, we see that he is accompanied by a lot of other people who also claim to be disciples and yet are struggling with Jesus' teaching and the understanding necessary to embrace his truth. As we consider that, think about these two things when you ask yourself the question, to whom shall you go? First of all, here's an example of faltering commitment. An example of faltering commitment. In verses 60 and 61, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Now Jesus has just shared with them this startling metaphor in which he claims himself as the bread of life. He goes on to explain to those who are gathered, and there were a lot of people. I don't know how many, but it is likely thousands. Many of them have been following him now for days, certainly since he multiplied the bread and the fish in the feeding of the 5,000. And so as they are coming in at this point, he gathers them together and now starts to teach at a deeper level of commitment than they previously have been drawn to. Keep in mind, the people that are following him are doing so because they think that politically he might be the one as the Messiah to rid them of Roman control. Some of them are looking to it based just strictly on their own stomachs, believing that if he can provide food for them in such an abundance, then maybe they'll never have to work again and they'll never be hungry again. Some of them are looking at it and thinking to themselves, there's a lot more here. Maybe we can even take this under control of our own and use it for our own benefit in some way. So they've aligned themselves with Jesus, but not for the right reasons. Jesus is cutting through all of that, and he teaches them that his body is the bread, but he uses the term flesh. And then he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. This was too much, and they couldn't take it. This is the hard saying that is spoken of in verse 60. What Jesus was telling them is that his body, his flesh, would be offered sacrificially for the atonement of sins. What he was telling us is that his blood would be shed for the penalty of our sins to atone. So Jesus, in every regard, is pointing the way to the sacrifice that will take place on the cross and telling them that ultimately his glorification will come about not because of any expectations on the part of people or a desire for popular acceptance, but rather out of obedience to the will of the Father who sent him. It's not getting through. They're only looking at the surface. His teachings are difficult. Many of the disciples grumbled then in their unbelief and declared this to be a hard saying, not necessarily hard to understand, but hard to accept. The word disciples doesn't necessarily at this point refer to the 12. It refers to anybody who is actively following Jesus. And as I said before, there are thousands who are doing so. But they were following him for other reasons. In addition to the ones that I mentioned, D.A. Carson says this: there are four reasons why these disciples are struggling with the words of Jesus that are pointing them ultimately to the cross. They were more interested in food, political superiority, and manipulative miracles than they were in spiritual realities. They were unwilling to relinquish their own authority and thus unable to take the first steps of genuine faith. Remember, they made Jesus, told him that he would have to give them a sign in order to prove that his words were true. They did not accept his word. Third, they were offended that Jesus claimed to be greater than Moses, uniquely sent by God and authorized to give life. They still viewed Moses as the ultimate prophet. And then four, the metaphor of the bread and the matter of eating flesh and drinking blood was too offensive for them and unthinkable. Now, some have suggested that these disciples were not unbelievers, but in fact were just confused, and that they were at a progressive stage. I am not going to pretend even for a moment to define someone else's salvation. I can tell you what the Bible says about salvation. I can tell you what takes place in the act of salvation. I can tell you that the evidence of salvation will be obedience and a transformed life. The Bible speaks of all of these things, but to say that this person or that person is or isn't a follower of Jesus or a Christian, that's not my place. But I will say this, it is my place when someone says things like, well, you can be a Christian without being a disciple. It is my place to tell you that's a lie, because it simply is not true. The word disciples does not refer to the 12, but to those who are following him in this way. And it reminds us that not everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, in fact, is a follower of Jesus. Francis Chan writes that some people claim we can be Christians without necessarily becoming disciples. I wonder then why the last thing that Jesus told us was to go into the world making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that he had commanded. You'll notice that he didn't add, but hey, if that's too much to ask, then just tell them to become Christians. you know, the people who get to go to heaven without having to commit to anything. Jesus is calling us to a discipleship that goes beyond the surface level of our own desires. In verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus had earlier spoken of coming down from heaven, but now he asks what their reaction will be if they see him going back, ascending back to heaven. The ascension is intended to be an all-encompassing statement with regard to everything that takes place from the time of the crucifixion until the time of the ascension. So that when he refers to the ascension, he is referring to it as the conclusion of the redemptive work that Jesus will do when he dies on the cross, when he is buried, when he is raised, and then when he ascends. All of this is a part of that. But keep in mind that the pathway to the ascension is the cross. You do not get to heaven, but through the cross. That was true for the Savior who came to do the will of the Father. It is true for the believer who must embrace the reality that Jesus has died for our sins, believing that what he has done on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty of that sin. Paul said that the cross, however, is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet the crucifixion is the means of the greatest glorification of the Savior. How people respond to the redemptive work of Jesus will determine the spiritual destiny far more than the mere title disciple. In verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So to take the words of Jesus regarding the metaphor of the flesh and blood literally does not get to the heart of his true message. He now says the flesh counts for nothing. On the other hand, it is the Spirit that gives life. Jesus has already said that we must be born again by the Spirit to experience eternal life. Jesus is the one to whom God has given the Spirit, and he alone is the one that possesses the words of life. So that when he says the flesh counts for nothing, he says you cannot work your way into salvation. You cannot earn the right. You cannot be born into the privilege by physical birth. You cannot demand it because of some sort of thing that you believe God owes you, but rather he says it must come as an act of faith in which we commit ourselves to Christ. This goes beyond just what we see on the surface, and it delves deep into the very nature and spirit of who we are. In verse 64, he says, But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So without the combination of the words of Christ and obedient faith, there can be no transformation that leads to true discipleship. Jesus knew from the beginning those who would believe. What does the Scripture say? Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Some people hear that and they think that being saved or being a Christian is something that is reserved only for the elite. But when we do it that way, and when we think of it that way, we miss the point. That's not what this is. It is grace. Everything that we see in Scripture that points to the sovereign work of God being done on behalf of those who would believe in the knowledge of God, of those who will or will not. Those are things that are not intended to be presented to us as a way of providing us with approval or disapproval of what God is doing. We do not possess that right at all. but rather they are given to us in order to understand that in spite of the sinfulness of humanity, in spite of the brokenness of the world in which we live, in spite of all of the times in which we've turned away from Him, even those of us who claim to be Christian have rejected the truth on many occasions. We still struggle with temptation. We still struggle in our brokenness. And we still see the limitations confronting us every single day of a life that is lived in this flesh. All of that serves as a reminder that in the midst of that and in spite of that, God sent His Son to die for our sins. This is an act of grace. It is intended to be an expression of love. And it is a reminder to us that the world is not a random place that is simply happening outside the control of any other. But rather, it is that which God has created, and He is carefully and specifically moving it and us along to the conclusion of all things in which everything will be made new. The grace of God is on display even in the midst of those who do not believe. He said in verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." No one can come unless it is granted. While some see this as the ultimate statement of God picking and choosing, you've got to be very careful. Whenever we look at this and we say, well, that doesn't seem fair, it wouldn't be fair if you were the one picking and choosing. It wouldn't be fair if I was the one in charge of judgment. It wouldn't be fair if the standards by which we are to be judged were established by those who have committed the most heinous of infractions. But when it is carried out by the sovereign work of a holy God who created all things, who owns them, to whom all things belong, that's a different story altogether. What we see is the work of God taking place within the confines of His purpose for all of creation. And He is bringing together this reality, but it is never going to be accomplished by what you do or what I do or by any other means except the grace of God. It is He who gives life. It is He who has the words of life. And it is He who has chosen and called us unto Himself for His own divine purpose. Finally, He says in verse 66, "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him." Some have suggested that John 6, verse 66, is one of the saddest in all of the Bible, because it sounds like those who had been a part of this great throng of people who gathered. And you can only imagine the excitement. I mean, think about the disciples who were with Jesus, the 12. They've been with Him when there was no one, when it was just them and Him, and that was it. And along the way, the occasional interaction with others, but no big following. And then after the feeding of the 5,000, now thousands of people following Him, people coming from other places who've heard about it, by boat, by foot, in order to see Jesus, in order to hear what He has to say. And what about the 12? They have now been elevated to a position they couldn't have imagined either, just by their association with Jesus and the close relationship that they have. Now they have risen. But now they watch as so many turn away and no longer follow Him. Now, did everybody leave? I don't know. It doesn't say. But it is interesting. I can only imagine that almost everybody left. If it wasn't everybody, it was all but just a few besides the 12. How do we know that? Because we see that in the midst of this sad moment, there is an opportunity for a very faithful confession. In verses 66 or 67 through 71, not only have we seen the faltering commitment of these false disciples, but now we see the faithful confession of true disciples. Look at verse 67. "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Jesus questions the disciples whether they want to leave also. He's not asking it because he's worried that they're going to leave or he's afraid of being alone. That's not what's here. This isn't some question of desperation on the part of the Savior. But rather, he is asking not to confirm their allegiance, but to provide them with an opportunity to make a confession of their faith. This is really more about the 12 than it is about Jesus. Jesus knew who belonged to him. That's already an established reality. He's even at work preserving their faith. He's giving them the chance to step forward and say, no, we are not going to leave. He's giving them the opportunity to define their commitment. Think about this. Commitment to Christ is rarely something that is brought about in the midst of times that have no cost. Commitment to Christ always carries with it a cost. Faith has a cost. And it is in the midst of that challenge that we are confronted with the reality that to choose Jesus means to deny everything else. Jesus said to his 12 disciples in a very intimate moment that anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He spoke of the relationships that we have on this earth and how limited and how brief they are. But that which we have with him is eternal and unending. He calls on believers to look beyond the limitations of any given moment to that which extends all the way through eternity. To understand that our identity is not defined by the experiences of this life alone, but they are defined rather by our relationship with Him. In all of this, He was calling them to a greater faith, and He was calling them to a declaration of faith that would separate them. But it was happening in a moment of some anxiety and anguish. Don't be surprised if you find yourself making your strongest decisions and commitments for Christ in the midst of some of your greatest challenges. Verse 68 says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter, as so often is the case, gives voice to the faith of the group by first denying that there is any other. No one can come to Jesus and place trust in him if you still hold on to other options. He says, to whom shall we go? Where else will we find an answer that we are seeking? What else is available out there? He is excluding every other possibility. The very nature of holding on to some sort of outward profession and faith in Christ, and yet at the same time covering and hedging yourself on the other side secretly through worship and prayer and other devotion to other things, is the same exact sin that was so often repeated in Israel as they claimed by their activities and their rituals and their presence at the temple on those special occasions that they loved God, but secretly in their homes they had false gods that they worshiped on the side. Faithful confession is exclusive. A relationship of love will always exclude any sort of divided allegiance or affection. To whom shall we go? Not only did they deny all other gods, but Peter firmly expressed his trust in Jesus alone as the only one who has the words of eternal life. While he may not have understood the implications of all that Jesus had taught, he certainly did understand enough to give his full trust in Christ. I think that we see it so often that we don't recognize it for what it is. It just sort of goes over the head. But he says, you have the words of eternal life. Everything that God does, he does by his word. That has always been true. With the word, creation came into existence. Jesus is described by John in that first chapter as the Word that became flesh. He is spoken of as the living Word. The Word of God is the means by which people come to salvation. It is the Word of God inspired by the work of the Holy Spirit that comes together to not only lead us to redemption, but also to sustain us in sanctification. The future growth of every believer is dependent on the Word of God, so that the time we spend reading it, making it a part of us, letting it dwell richly and deeply in our hearts and our minds, transforming us, all of this is a part of the Word. He said, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life." Only Jesus is able to speak life. Peter's confession then shows clearly his commitment and conviction, regardless of what level he fully understood how it would unfold. He embraces the reality of this confession in faith. Verse 69, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In addition to denying all other gods and embracing the Word of life that Jesus offered, he now describes Jesus with a title, Holy One of God. This is a similar term that is used in the Old Testament to describe God very specifically. It is a clear statement of belief that Jesus is indeed God. He is deity. For Peter, that meant that everything he hoped for in the Messiah was to be found through trust in what Jesus said and personal belief in what Jesus was doing. He says that you are the Holy One of God. We have come to believe, he said, and to know. Knowing and believing are two things that go together in the Bible frequently. Two very different words, but carrying with them some very similar implications. To believe something means to believe into it, means that you become a part of it. To know something means to know it by experience, not just in your head, but in your life. Believing and knowing then combined together means that we are transformed from the inside out, but that outward transformation then continues on throughout the course of one's life until Jesus comes again or until we go to Him. The reality is that there isn't an off switch for this. There isn't a coast mode for this. This is something that progressively continues to grow in the life of the believer as we understand that Jesus not only has the words of life, but we come to believe and to be confirmed, to know that He is the Son of God. In verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Peter makes this bold confession, and it's representative of all of the disciples, all of the 12. And it is obviously inspired by the Spirit because there is theological depth and power in his words that go beyond Peter. The Spirit inspired this in him in a way that he couldn't have known on his own. What would you do if you made a profound statement, took a bold stand, and received the approval of God? Well, I know what I'd do. I'd want a plaque. I need something to commemorate this event. Somebody take a picture real quick and post it on Facebook. God kind of knows how we react, doesn't he? Jesus knew that too. He's not trying to take Peter down a notch. I don't mean it that way. I don't think he's denying anything that he said. He's encouraging, but he is reminding him of something. He said, "Remember this, Peter. The words you've spoken didn't come from you. Remember this, Peter. You didn't choose me. I chose you." Once again, we see the sovereign hand of God in the work of not only calling for discipleship, but also for salvation in this regard. We are utterly and thoroughly dependent on Christ. Anything that we add to it should be added not as an addition to the work that He has done, but an extension or expression of what He is currently doing in us. When He reminds us that He is the one who has called us out of this, He also is welcoming us into that which to which we have been called. Stagnancy in the Christian life is probably inevitable for everybody. And it will be a cycle that we all face and go through. But we must never be satisfied with that. It isn't enough for you to be called Christian or to call yourself Christian or be a member of Temple Baptist Church or to be baptized or to be some other sort of connection to a surface understanding of what this is all about. It has to go beyond that. It has to be deeper, more profound, and more meaningful. It's got to change you. It's got to transform you. Peter's words were not only inspiration for the confession that affirmed the work of Christ in which he chose the disciple, but not only that. He goes on and says, even though he has called them to himself for this purpose, there's one among them that will betray him. Jesus knew who they really were. He knew who they really were. He knows who we really are. There's a lot of questions about this business of Judas. I don't have a good answer for you why that's included. John includes that because I think it shows the conflict that remains in the world. I think it shows the will and work of Satan. He calls Judas a devil. In fact, almost every translation, English translation that you read, will speak of him as a devil. But really, the idea is much stronger than that. And you could say Judas is the devil. Now, he's not saying that he's Satan, but he's saying that the things that he will do in the betrayal of Christ and the way in which he has turned away from and rejected the call of Christ to salvation and eternal life and rejected the words that have been given to him and the opportunities afforded to him, all of that is inspired not by the Spirit of God, but the spirit of the evil one, so that there is, in essence, no distinction between Satan and satanic activity. It is in the midst of the conflict of good and evil that we are reminded, but the fact that Jesus announces that he even knows the one who will betray him and the name of that one, the fact that he knows that means there's no chance that he loses. The enemy hasn't got a chance. The distinction between the 12 then and the other disciples that left is that the ones who left only want what Jesus can provide, and those who remain only want Jesus. The critical question then for every generation is based on those realities. It helps us to determine whether we've come to Jesus for Jesus. If the Father has drawn you to the Son, then you'll love Jesus, not just His gifts. You will desire Christ, not just His works. John Piper puts it in a perspective that is eye-opening. He says the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends that you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you have ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters. If you could have all of that, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Now, I've read that before. and then I've forgotten it. But when I read it again, it's like a slap in the face. It takes away the confusion that exists between what matters most. And what matters most is not religion, it is Christ. And everything else that we take pleasure in or joy in, when it becomes something that competes with our faith and commitment to Christ, we have slipped into idolatry. The answer of true belief must always be that we cannot be satisfied without Jesus. He alone has the words of life. Given that, to whom shall we go?